Well, I may refer back to chapter 16 just briefly, so you know, so it's good to have your Bible open if you have it in front of you. But let me start by saying a few months ago, I went to see a movie called the George Foreman movie. Perhaps you've seen it yourself. It's about the famous boxer who was known for his punching power, but who then became known for his preaching power as a pastor. And there's a moment early in the movie where people are wondering, is this guy any good? He knows he's got a good punch, but that's about it. And he's kind of harassing the trainer to get in the ring with somebody to test out his skills and see how he is. And so he's put in the ring with an amateur. And of course, it's before he's really a boxer, and this amateur kind of easily beats him. You know, he's dancing around him and left and right and easily decks him. And George kind of leaves the ring embarrassed and defeated. And walks away from the ring despondent, nobody ever really knowing what this guy is made of. But as he's walking away across the gym floor, he walks past a punch bag that's hanging from the ceiling, and in frustration he lashes out at this punch bag, and he hits it so hard that it comes off the ceiling and it skids right across the gym floor, and everybody in the gym just stops what they're doing and stands in silence staring at what he's just done, including the amateur boxer, by the way, who could have been on the receiving end of that punch if he hadn't been so quick in the ring with George. And it was a snapshot moment, really. It was a snapshot moment of who George really is. In that moment, something unique was on display about George the boxer. And of course, in that moment, everybody sees who he is as a boxer and what he's capable of. And after that, in the movie, all the focus and all the attention is then on George Foreman. And you know, in life, we sometimes get this, don't we? In life, we often have these moments where great skill or character are on display in a unique way. And they're so significant that it captures their attention. It focuses in on somebody in a way where you almost cannot ignore what is going on. You know, in some ways, the Transfiguration is kind of a similar moment. It's a snapshot moment of who Jesus is during his earthly ministry. It's as if the curtain is torn back in heaven, and suddenly people see Jesus for who he really is. And it also happens at an important moment. It also comes in the midst of people who were struggling really to understand who Jesus is, a bit like people who didn't really know who George Foreman was. And I think the interesting thing is that God does this a lot in the Bible. You know, often God goes to great lengths to grab our attention, to focus us in on him. And often he does that because we struggle with unbelief. We struggle to understand him fully. And so you have these moments in the Bible where he's on display in unique ways and help with our unbelief. For example, if you do have your Bible open, in chapter 16, in verses 5 to 7, we perhaps would notice that the disciples themselves have clouded thoughts about who Jesus is, a bit like myself sometimes. Jesus had said to the disciples, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." He was talking about their teaching. But they think it's a discussion about bread. And so the Transfiguration appears to clear the fog of their thinking, to show who he really is, and that what he's saying at surface level actually has deeper meaning. Or perhaps maybe in verses 22 and 23 you'll notice that Peter just gets it wrong about Jesus. You know, Jesus says that he must suffer, and Jesus has said, Peter said already that he's the Messiah, and when Jesus says that he must suffer and die, Peter says, "No, that could never happen." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the Transfiguration appears just after this, almost as a corrective to the things that the disciples are getting wrong about who Jesus is. And then if we went just beyond the Transfiguration and into chapter 17 and verse 20, we would see that the disciples struggle to have even small faith in ministry to do the things that Jesus is asking them to do. The Transfiguration appears to show who their faith really should be in because of who he is as the one who's come from heaven. And you know, I can identify with all of these things that I see. You know, the Transfiguration appears for me to address all these aspects of faith and doubt and unbelief. And so I think one of the basic lessons that we have this morning before we even begin is the reminder that the way to battle unbelief in the Christian life is not primarily about focusing on what you need to do. Pray more, trust more, worship more. And we battle unbelief by seeing more clearly who Jesus is. And it's what the Transfiguration does in the Bible. Having said that, there was stuff that they did have to do as a result of who he is. The disciples in our passage did have to be led by Jesus in verses 1 and 2 in order to be told to listen to Jesus in verses 3 to 9 so that they would be prepared to learn from Jesus in verses 10 to 13. So the whole event then says something about what it is to be led, to listen and to learn. And that's what we'll look at in the passage. So firstly, they had to be led by Jesus. And we saw that in verses 1 and 2. We read in verse 1 that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there's a simple point really straight off the bat. And it is that if we want to experience Christ and know him better, often what we have to do is follow him first before we get the experience. It seems maybe an obvious thing to say, but the religious leaders, again in chapter 16, verse 1, were trying to do this in reverse. They were asking for a sign first. They were kind of saying, impress me, and then I'll believe, and then maybe I'll follow. And you know, sometimes I think in the Christian life we can be a bit like that. Sometimes we're waiting for the experience first before we take the steps to follow him in a particular area of life. You know, sometimes we're looking for some indication that what we're about to do is going to be blessed by God and it's going to be of the will of God. Of course, there's a place for that. I remember listening to Tim Keller, the pastor from America, who's pretty well known, who passed away recently. And he was sharing about his move to New York with his wife to set up Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And he said often people were asking him, is this God's will for your life? And he said often the answer was, well, I don't really know, but we're going to find out. You know, there was nothing obvious to prevent him from doing it, and it seemed like a good choice amongst the other options that were available. But he had to take the steps first before he found out what God was going to do in it and experience him in a new way. And for me, it's in much smaller ways that that kind of thing has happened in life. I was sharing with Jim just before we started that in the summer we were in Tanzania on holiday this year with the kids. But Tanzania for us has a whole experience attached to it where God has worked in our lives. You know, we went back and forward there for a few years doing mission trips. It's where I met my wife. At one point we were thinking about getting out to Africa to do something full time there, and we spent some time investigating that, and although we didn't follow through with that, we remain connected to it as a place, particularly Tanzania. And although that's the first time I've been in years, it came with lots of positive memories in my life and about what God had done in my life through getting out there. But you know, there was no indication for me that this is something that I need to do before God. You know, somebody just came to me one day in church in Glasgow and said to me, do you fancy getting out and doing a missions team out in Tanzania? I barely heard of the place. And I thought, well, yeah, it sounds good. I could do that. And one thing led to another. And it was after I followed the lead of God, if you like, that I had the experiences of God in the situations. You could say that I began to see Jesus more clearly for who he is, having stepped into these circumstances. And it was in following his lead, one step at a time, that the disciples then experienced verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. It's as if heaven itself is emanating from Jesus, showing who Jesus is, showing where he's come from. But you know, there's also other aspects about the nature of being led by Christ that come across in these verses. Not only do they have to be led to see who he is and experience that, but often we maybe notice that it also involves physical movement. Now again, it seems like a straightforward point to make, but you have to take your body with you in order to follow Christ. You know, I guess that's one reason why it's good to look after your body, because at some point you might be led into an arduous task for the Lord. Just recently we were putting that into practice at our church when we had a church walk together. But sometimes we seek to experience God by almost stopping what we're doing, or sometimes looking to put everything in hold, step out of life. And I guess there is also a place for that in the Christian life, but we do also experience more of Christ as we physically go places with people and do things with our body as he leads us. And of course, there's some very obvious ways in which we know this in the Christian life. You have to physically take your body to church on a Sunday, don't you? You have to physically take your body to the prayer meeting. You have to physically take your body to ministry activity, church weekends, whatever it is. For me, it was physically taking myself to Bible college week by week, day by day, for a number of years. And sometimes it can be a bit of a strain to do that, because you have to organise yourself, and sometimes you feel tired. Sometimes you don't feel like doing it. Maybe you feel that way this morning, but yet you have to take your body with you and put into practice what Christ is leading us to do as the basics in the Christian life. And also sometimes you're going places and leaving others behind. You're taking your body to places that other people are not going to. You know, the rest of the disciples here were left on their own, weren't they, as they went up this mountain? It wasn't bad manners. They weren't being rude to step out and do this. They were just doing what they were being asked to do, as they were allowing themselves to be led by Jesus. Sometimes we play the guilt trip. They're not letting people down by doing this. They're being led. They're taking their body where they ought to go as Christians in this experience. And so prioritising and ordering our time and what we do with our bodies is very important around the places where Jesus is leading us to live as Christians. If we don't make these kinds of choices, we can do ourselves a disservice and miss out on an experience of Christ. But another insight is that being led by Christ is also not always plain sailing. The fact that they're ascending a mountain by themselves together signals this. You know, we live in the age of New Age spirituality. We live in the age where inner peace, contentment, the absence of the struggle is meant to reflect somebody who's spiritually in tune in the world. But in Christian history, there's a common theme of the struggle. That's part of Christian discipleship. I read a book a few years ago by Alistair McGrath called Christian Spirituality, and he pointed out that the struggle was a whole aspect of the Christian life and tradition. It was recognised that the struggle was part of what it is to be a Christian. And the comfort of the West, I think, does take the edge off that slightly. We tend to think that when we're in a struggle, that something is wrong with us spiritually. But actually, it might be that something is right. It's not abnormal to experience a spiritual slog, even as a result of following Christ. In fact, the Psalms of Ascent from the Old Testament are all about this. These were psalms that were also sung as people ascended the path to Jerusalem. And the journey was uphill. It could be a bit of a slog for people to get to their destination. It was meant to reflect the spiritual walk, and these psalms were sung because they were in the midst of a struggle. And so entering the struggle to follow Christ, engaging in the battle, as we say at Hope for Glasgow, the presence of the struggle can actually be a sign that you are following Christ rather than the opposite. But a final further insight before we move on is that being led by Christ is also a privilege. You know, to get more biblical on the context, the last time we saw three people ascending a mountain in this way was Exodus 24 from the Old Testament, when Moses and three companions went up Mount Sinai to have the covenant confirmed before God with his people. In fact, some people think that this was maybe Mount Sinai as well. It was a special moment, and the disciples have been led into this special moment once again in the age of Christ. But there's a crucial difference from Exodus 24, and it is that all three disciples are going to be able to go right to the top of the mountain into the very presence of God, because they're with the great guide, Jesus himself. In Moses' day, everybody else had to stay at a distance, and only Moses could ascend the mountain and go fully into God's presence. Even that was buffered for Moses. And so the privilege here is that ordinary people are being drawn into a similar situation, but this time they can go direct into God's presence. And we can hear the echoes of the gospel, can't we? Where men and women, through Christ, can go direct into the presence of God. They can get up close to God. It's now safe in Christ to approach God. It's where we see in the Bible that holiness is not just ethics and behaviour, it's also about proximity and finding yourselves in the sphere of God, where he is, in his presence. And Jesus makes it safe to do that. And we have to say that all Christian privileges really flow from this. You know, the privilege of prayer and comfort and consolation. The privilege of healing is because we can go directly to God through Christ. And the privilege of knowing who Jesus is, as the disciples experience in verse 2, is because they follow where he's taken them, even if it's physically difficult, even if it's a struggle. And so they've been led, and now they'll have to listen. In verses 3 to 9. In verse 5, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, it seems appropriate that this comes before the transfiguration occurs, after the transfiguration occurs in verse 3, because God here goes to great lengths to make this point. And in this memorable moment, at a point where God now has all the focus on Jesus, he gives the disciples the big take-home lesson. You now see for yourself who he is, so listen to him. And of course, he says it elsewhere at Jesus' baptism. And you know, listening is not easy for human beings. Actually, my dad tells this story actually to illustrate the point. He was in the police, as a commander in the police, and one day this incident burst in the Gorbals, where a gentleman was firing a Kalashnikov rifle off his balcony. And there was an elderly lady who lived in the floor above, and they were having to evacuate the building. And so my dad, as the guy in charge on the day, got in contact with the lady on the phone and said to her, "Now listen, this is what's going to happen. Two cops are going to come to your door. They'll knock on the door. They'll have a blast shield. You come out, stand behind them, and they'll slowly walk you out the building, calm and safe." "You got that?" "Yep. Cops, door, blast shield, slowly walk out the building." "Fine. Okay, we'll see you in a moment." The phone goes down. He then radios to the cops on her floor and says to them, right, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to the door, and he gets stopped by them. He says, sir, can we just stop you right there? This old lady you're talking about, does it happen to be this old lady who's running down the corridor in her nightgown, screaming at the top of her voice? She'd just gone, right, yeah, got you, phone down, I'm out of here. You know, our emotions take over. We don't often listen well as human beings. And if it's hard to listen generally, then it's hard to listen to Jesus. And I guess we should be aware of that and keep it in mind as Christians. You know, we should keep in mind the things that can often get in the way. You know, have a few here. You know, personality sometimes gets in the way. We say, oh, I don't like that preacher or that person leading that Bible study. I wish they would say it differently. I'm not so sure about that, you know, but sometimes that clouds out the voice of God. We live in the world of information overload. We're just bombarded with stuff online and media 24/7. It can cloud the voice of God. We live with competing worldviews. I personally think it's a real problem that everything has been politicised. Sometimes people are making a biblical point. See some of the Christian Institute stuff at the back there, and people just think they're making political points when actually they just want God's voice to be heard in society. We live as cross-pressured people. We're not always inclined to listen to Jesus. We did a seminar a while ago on secularism, and I was reading a bit on Charles Taylor and his book, A Secular Age, and that's the phrase he uses to describe people of faith, and he's talking about any faith. Without anybody even challenging your faith, just the awareness of the competing worldviews and the fact that there's people out there living perfectly normal lives without a faith worldview puts pressure on your faith. We can live as cross-pressure people and the voice of God is not heard. We also live in a confused world. We're maybe not always inclined to think that all of our current issues can be dealt with in one way or another through God's word and by listening to him. It's not to say that God's common grace is not at work. I've experienced that in my own life out with the church, but things are confused and sometimes people just think God's voice is old-fashioned when in fact it's bang up to date. I was going through a commentary in Genesis with a young guy in our church recently and we were just stunned as we dug down into the book of Genesis at how much in Genesis just applies directly to almost everything that is going on in our world today. It's inspired. It's amazing. And of course, we live in a soundbite culture. The world of YouTube shorts. You know, we like short, sharp answers, but it takes time and effort to listen to Jesus. And then you throw in the fact that we have sin in our lives, and the fact that we're also busy people, there's always something else to do, then we're maybe not inclined to listen to Jesus. But the remedy in our passage is recognising and reminding ourselves of who he is. That's what the transfiguration does. Remember verse 2? There he was transfigured before them. He became as white as light. It's as if heaven is emanating from him. That's why we ought to be listening to Jesus. And if we remember that, maybe like in verse 3, we'll be ready to allow his voice to come first. It's interesting in verse 3 that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. You know, the interesting thing is that they hold an audience with him, not the other way around. His voice comes first for them. If we remember that, maybe we'll give him authority in life. Maybe at least we'll not just jump in straight away with our own angle, our own thoughts and things before we hear the voice of Christ. That's actually what the disciples do not do in verse 4. You know, in verse 4 it says, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. You could say the entirety of the Old Testament. And what Peter's referring to is building a booth like they did in the Feast of the Tabernacles which was a feast done to celebrate God's salvation, because that's what the people did of Israel when they were rescued from Egypt and they built temporary shelters in the wilderness. But they're asking Jesus to take part in the feast. But he's the source of the feast. He's the source of their salvation. They're kind of saying to Jesus, you come alongside Moses and Elijah and be part of what's going on here. And of course, the point is, Jesus is not to be slotted into our lives alongside other people, not even great spiritual leaders. He's not to be ranked alongside great people in history, because he's the source of all history. And so the disciples are having to suspend their assumptions about Jesus here, and they're having to learn to give him authority. And sometimes I know that's what I need to do in order to listen to him. Well, maybe this is why Jesus gets personal with them in verses 7 and 8. He came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. And thank goodness this is what happened. Because in the presence of greatness, we can sometimes feel very small and we can shrink back. But caught in the whirlwind of the transfiguration, now they're alone with him and they're told not to be afraid. They don't need to shrink back from him. You know, recently the Cycling World Championships were here and I went to the BMX racing. And there was an interview held with the British number one. I didn't even know who he is. But during the break, I went off down to get a coffee. And as I was walking through the place, I saw the British number one who'd just been interviewed. As I was walking past him, I found myself starstruck. I shook his hand and said, "Oh, the best, come on, do it for the UK." But I was kind of like this, kind of like just staring at him as he said, "Thanks very much." And he just kind of walked away. I felt slightly small and felt kind of slightly starstruck in his presence. And with Jesus, we should be in awe of him. But the point is, he comes to us personally. And the personal touch shows that he wants to get up close and personal with the disciples. And we see then that the transfiguration really happened for them, not for Jesus. It was to show them so that they would know not just his magnificence for who he is, but also that they can be near to Jesus personally. Because in the silence we see for who he is in the transfiguration, he also graciously covers his glory so that people can be near to him, so the sinner can draw near. Again, he makes it safe to be holy with him. And so we hear again the echoes of the gospel in these circumstances. And it was crucial that they had to listen, because in verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." You see, they don't understand the resurrection yet. The pieces of the puzzle are not yet in place. They're not ready yet to share the news of Christ, and often timing is important. But it's why they need to now learn from Jesus in verses 10 to 13 as we close. You'll notice that they come back down to earth in verse 9. You can't stay up in the mountaintop experience forever. Certainly not in this world. That would be to ignore the struggle and what the Bible tells us about the presence of sin in this world. Some Christians want to stay up there in the mountaintop experience. Sometimes Christians in recovery circles want to stay up in the mountaintop experience. And I don't understand why, because it's not realistic to the walk that Christ has for us. The disciples had to come back down to the mess of life and discipleship that you read about in chapter 17 to 19 after this experience. But it does show one thing, and it is that you can have a great experience of God, a great testimony of God's work in your life, but you still need to learn. You know, I think I see that in my own life. I described my experience coming to faith and because of that experience, which I personally think was very powerful in my life and very life-changing and very, very formative at that point in my life, but because of that experience, I thought that I was well in the know of God and who he is and what he can do in people's lives, but actually there was so much I didn't know and so much I still had to learn. I think I rode a bit of a wave of my testimony for a while, thinking that somehow I was more in the know than other people who maybe had something a bit different from me. And everybody's testimony is astounding. And one thing we often say at Hope for Glasgow, if you're more astounded by somebody else's testimony than your own, then something's gone wrong somewhere about what you're thinking about the gospel, because we were all dead in our sins. But that's an aside. We all have things still to learn. And verses 10 to 13 are a bit enigmatic. In Malachi 4:5, it highlights that Elijah comes before the Messiah. And in verse 10, they're kind of saying to Jesus, if you will be resurrected and you're the Messiah, how's it true then if Elijah hasn't come as yet? Although interestingly, it appears in the Transfiguration, right enough. Jesus says in verse 11, Elijah will come. In verse 12, he says, he has come. So nothing's been disrupted in God's timeline. And then in verse 13, they understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist took on Elijah's prophetic role that we read about earlier in the Bible. And you see, the experience of the Transfiguration does not mean necessarily that these people, these disciples, were fully in the know. They still had stuff to learn. They still had stuff to put together. And putting together the Bible requires some of the things that we've been speaking about, doesn't it? At least I think, anyway. It requires listening. It requires learning. It can be a bit of a slog. Sometimes it's not plain sailing, but often the experience of God comes after we put in the effort to do that. And in verse 12, the crucial piece of learning for the disciples was that in the same way that John suffered, so too the Son of Man must suffer. And in that moment there, we see perhaps that the best way for God then to capture our attention is not actually the drama of the Transfiguration, but is actually the humility of the cross. You know, the beauty of Christ does captivate us when we see him for who he is. It dispels sinful habits and gives us a new motivation, a new affection for Christ that can help with sin. But ultimately, it's the cross, really, that exposes our sin for what it is and constantly reminds us that we are in need of sanctification before God. John the Baptist confronted sin and he pointed people to Jesus. And Jesus, as the suffering servant, would also confront sin and point people to the cross, where human sin and God's judgment against sin are dealt with as he himself takes our sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven. So both John the Baptist and Jesus suffered and were rejected for confronting and dealing with sin. And so for the disciples, the first thing that they had to learn was that the message of the cross is where they need to listen, to challenge their assumptions that the Son of Man must suffer for sin, because that was alien to them. And that's often where we're having to return to ourselves, because that's where it gets personal. It's our sin that held them there, is how the hymn goes. It's our individual sin, stuff that we've done as people, that needs to be forgiven. And you know, it's hard to ignore someone who's personally part of your life. You know, if you find yourself adjusting to another person, it's because you are actually listening to them. It's evidence that the person is real in your life. And so too with God and the disciples having to adjust and learn and relearn what the purpose of Christ's ministry was, as the evidence that he is ultimately real to them. And so if we want to be led by Jesus and listen to him and learn from him as we close, we also have to hear and rehear and learn and relearn the gospel. Because strangely, it's actually more dramatic, it's more captivating, it's even more significant than the drama of the transfiguration that we read about as a snapshot of who Jesus is during his earthly ministry. So as we finish today, are you ready to be led by Jesus? Are you ready to listen to Jesus? Are you ready to learn from Jesus? Because as verses 10 to 13 highlight, we have a great Redeemer for us in Christ Jesus himself, one who redeems us from sin and the guilt and the penalty. And so we're going to sing now just to reflect that. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. And in a chorus where we can thank him for who he is.